As we just read, we got a chapter of contrast, the blessing and cursing, the land of watering and irrigation versus the land of rain, and so forth. Chapter 10, where we talked about the second set of 10 tablets and the essence of the law. And now Moses is moving on to talking about the things that Israel has seen through the wilderness journey. The first question deals with that. What exactly did this, the new generation of Israel, witness with their own eyes? Logan, would you like to answer that?
Largely, Israel has seen judgment from God, many different kinds of judgments. And it started with the Egyptians. God judged the Egyptians and found them sinful and found them to be punished them while getting the Israelites out of Egypt. So that was one of the first judgments that the Israelites witnessed. But then you have events in the desert like Korah's rebellion, and that certainly was a judgment done by God. But also with judgments, the Israelites also witnessed blessings. So God took care of them for 40 years. He provided manna and water for them. And he led them around. They weren't just there without a purpose. They had a cloud above them, guiding them wherever they needed to go. And so the beginning of this chapter kind of ties in with the end of this chapter, which I think it's verse 27 and 28. It talks about blessings and curses. Certainly here there are blessings and curses that the Israelites have observed.
Yeah, I like that connection with the latter part, blessing and cursing. And he's contrasting those, the Red Sea crossing, a blessing, with the cursing, the swallowing of Dathan and Abiram and so forth. Who else would like to address what this generation saw? It says, with their own eyes. Taylor?
So to answer this question, I think you'd have to figure out what generation, what children in verse 2, your children, what that exactly means. It seems like most commentaries take this to be those born in the wilderness, because the events given from verses 1 to 7 are supposed to be things they didn't see or were presumably too young to see and learn from and remember. But it's sort of up for interpretation. The structure of this is a little bit interesting. So in verse 2, a lot of this is parenthetical. So that from I do not speak to, those who have not seen me, that's all a parenthetical statement. So really, verse 2 could read, know today the chastening of the Lord your God in these things. So the parenthesis is, you've got children that didn't see this. So the main focus isn't on the children. The focus of the question might be, the focus is on those who did see these things within this section. It's yet another reminder that's given to Israel over and over and over. You've seen these things, and so then, as Logan mentioned, because of all this and because of the land you're going into, you have an incentive to stay faithful and not to disobey. A couple other things on this section. Verse 1 contains some phrases, some ideas for sure that we've seen repeated almost every chapter, I think, of Deuteronomy so far. Just in the last chapter, in verse 12, is almost exactly the same thing. Keeps commandments, love the Lord your God, over and over and over. This is drilled by Moses into the people. And so back to those who would have seen seen these things, and those who were being addressed by Moses here. This is males who would have been under 20 at the time of the judgment pronounced in Numbers 14, verses 28 to 30. All those above 20 in the wilderness would die. So presumably those under 20, and then potentially Levites, people like Caleb and Joshua, those who were able to see some of these things and then have that knowledge going forward. And then one more interesting thing in verse 6, the rebellion of Korah is mentioned, and it's unique that Korah himself isn't mentioned there. And there's speculation, perhaps it's because his descendants, he did have descendants that were still around, perhaps it's because they were faithful. At this point, certainly seemed to stay faithful, and so that, not to cast shame on their name or lineage, it's hard to say, but some interesting things buried within these verses.
Right, yeah, it is interesting who those people were. And to your point, it could be the Levites, It could also be some of the women. People who weren't under that denouncement, people who weren't numbered as a fighting military at that time. Anybody else like to address this question? Let's move on to the second question. How was the land of Canaan different from Egypt? This is verses 8 to 12. Trace, would you like to answer this question?
I'll answer it best I can. There are quite a few differences. Some I don't even have listed here that I just now thought of. But there's differences as far as, other than the vegetation, there were slaves in Egypt, and in Canaan they were free. In Canaan, they would have, homes and gardens that were already laid out there for them because they had already run the people out that lived there already. And, I think that the land was more lush in Canaan, as far as what I read, than it was in Egypt. I don't know what all that entailed, but there were more different types of vegetations. It's said that it's a land of milk and honey, so it's that's used throughout the scripture to mean that it's a very, very good land and very prosperous land. So it's going to be better all out, as long as they are obedient to God, of course.
Yeah, it was conditional. Matt?
One thing that's important to remember is that Egypt was work. That's what God's saying here. It was work to get food in Egypt. The Nile River Valley is in a very arid climate. It's the desert. They have to irrigate it. So in order to get any kind of crops, you've got to dig irrigation tunnels, you've got to funnel that water in there, and it's work to get anything out of that land. Here in Canaan, God does that for you. He has irrigation channels there. They're called valleys. When it rains, it waters the fields. That's where you get your crops. And I got to thinking about this, and I thought about how we so often talk about how Egypt is a type of sin and bondage. And when they left Egypt, they were freed from sin. They went into the care of God. And this kind of epitomizes that. This picture of Canaan here. You don't have to work to get your crops to grow as far as getting the water there, because it's all going to be there. It's green, it's fresh, and God has given you this because you are His chosen people. And we'll see in the next question, probably a little bit, what happens if, once God delivers you from sin, what happens if you don't continue to stick with Him?
Right. Thank you. Yeah, in this instance, in Canaan, Israel had to rely on God. Not so much in Egypt. They could move the water themselves, rely on mechanization and their own power. But in the land of hills, they don't have a big river to go get stuff from. Kind of makes me think of, Missouri. You can go down the river bottom, you see center pivots watering the fields and so forth. You get out in the hills, you're going to have to rely on the rain. It's kind of the same type of terrain there. Another thing is, they were going into Israel or going into Canaan, and the people who were there, they believed Baal provided for them. And this is another emphasis that the Lord is providing for Israel. Who else would like to address this difference in land types between Canaan and Egypt? Bart?
Yeah, I like what you have said about the type Matt mentioned, and you expanded on. I'll just say this: they in Egypt they relied on their own ingenuity, right? The Nile flooded once a year; it was called the inundation, and then they irrigated the rest of the year, and they, they watered it by foot. It says here, which is an interesting in verse 10. It's not entirely sure what that means, there's a great debate about it. I read several different commentators water it by foot. Some say it means that they had mechanisms, the irrigation mechanisms, that they would actually activate with their foot, and a wheel or something that they would do. But I think it's more likely that it means it was difficult, as Matt has referenced, and you literally were trying to irrigate as much as possible, and you didn't have this abundance of water that would happen, that he would have in the canyon. And I like the idea of comparing that to the church. So Egypt is the world. Men live by their own ingenuity, pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. You calculate, you plan, you orchestrate, you dominate for everything. And that's what it's like in the world. It's, you know, it's, you know, predator, you know, versus prey scenario. And we all know that. Anybody who's been in the world knows that you'll get eaten alive by people who are trying to climb over you. And so they're doing everything by their own power. But in the church, the promised land, God's word is what we rely on. And it is not something that we have by our own ingenuity. It's not something that we've created or we've designed, but God has given it to us. And I like applying that to, as well, the false churches, because they have, by their own ingenuity, false denominations and the apostate church, they've created this monolithic system that, like Egypt, they water it by foot, whereas we simply rely on God's Holy Spirit and His Word.
Thank you. Anybody else before we move on to the next question? Taylor?
Just to go off of what everybody has said so far, this idea of Egypt's crops dependent upon human labor and Canaan's dependent upon God, this was a blessing and a curse. And it's the point of these next few verses. This wasn't just a good thing for Israel. I mean, it was, as long as they were faithful. But if they weren't, then there was no way for them to provide for themselves. This has been said with Egypt, at least if you're willing to put in the sweat and have enough people out there working, you could survive it. And you know, as we see, like in the times of Elijah, if God shut up the heavens, there was nothing you could do. You would starve to death. And so this was a blessing and a curse for God's people. And then in verse 12, that phrase, a land for which the Lord your God cares, is very interesting, because that word cares literally means searches or inquires after. It carries with it this idea of this is a land that God always has on his mind, something he's always watching over. He watches over Israel. There's a, almost a filial bond within that. So it's a really compelling phrase and speaks to the way God viewed not only this territory, but the people who would occupy it if they would stay faithful to it.
Thank you. Anybody else before we move on to question number 3? Very similar question. Question number 3. What is the early rain and the latter rain, and how did it help Israel's farming? How is the expression figuratively used elsewhere in Scripture? This covers verses 13 to 17. Lance?
Take a stab at it. Quite a few things on it. Some were literal, some were spiritual. The literal side, in Jeremiah 5:24, Daniel 11:29, Hosea 6, verse 3, the early and late rains had to do with rains that were, early and late. The early rains normally came in October or November, from what I found, and the late rains came in March or April, whenever they would gather the crops. Crops were planted in October, and the harvest was in March or April. One of the keys here is that God always provides. That's also contingent. God's blessings are contingent, especially in this narrative. In the spiritual side, Joel 2, verse 23 is sometimes been shown to be spiritual. I'll read that. Joel 2, verse 23. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. So spiritually, there can be blessings, I think. I found a few different things on this, and I don't take a hard stance on either one, but I heard that the early rains could be the first Pentecost, and the latter rains could be a future Pentecost, also in reference to Jesus' first and second coming. So obviously, I'll agree with all of this, but I read a few different things.
Thank you. Who else would like to address the early rain, the latter rain, and its figurative use? Dale?
Just to add a little bit to what Lance said, the early rains, it seemed, presumably there was more than just the early and latter rains. As Lance said, there's months in between. So these are sort of the two big main rains that you needed for a good harvest. The first rain, early rain, was after you seeded, so it was preparing the soil for the seed, and then also once you planted it, keeping it moist, letting the seed germinate, take good root. And then the latter rain was right before harvest, as Lance mentioned, so this was a time of ripening. So you got that last rain in before you harvested everything. At least one commentator pointed out, this was interesting to think about, obviously we know Palestine now is nothing like it's described in the Old Testament, so perhaps that's a divine judgment that's been handed down, because it's said within here that these rains will cease if Israel is unfaithful, and certainly Israel throughout history unfaithful many, many times. And so perhaps that's a judgment on the land given by God to make it the arid place it is now. And then verse 16, there's some interesting words used, that lest your heart be deceived. That means to literally be enticed or seduced after something. So that lest your heart be turned aside, it's seduced by the gods, the haughtiness that we mentioned in the last chapter, pride within what you've done, all these different things that Moses is warned about, to take heed to not allow that to entice your heart. And then thinking about the droughts within Israel, there were several, but the most famous one I could think of was the drought of Elijah in 1 Kings 17, when Elijah says God is going to shut up the heavens to Ahab, and that lasted for years. And it's the sort of thing, I think it's difficult, maybe impossible for us to really understand what that would do to a place. You know, if we go months, a month or two without rain, we think it's the end of the world, but imagine a place going for years without rain, what that would do, the complete devastation, you know, that would wreak on the land. So it's difficult to imagine the significance of that judgment. You know, it wasn't just an arbitrary threat, number one, but this was a threat of basically complete starvation, famine. You know, you're going to die, your animals are going to die, your children will probably die. This was a very serious threat, a judgment that God pronounces here if Israel is unfaithful. And then as far as it being used elsewhere in scriptures, in James 5, verses 7 to 8, this phrase is used. James says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand.
Thank you. Yeah, 3.5 years is what James says this lasted. So, you know, think about this summer when it just didn't rain for a couple months and how dry it's been. And on the Elijah story, you know, when the rain finally come is when they denounce Baal in 1 Kings 18:41. Anybody else? Excuse me. Mark?
Yeah, and just to draw the connection, I appreciate what's been said. In the church, obviously Canaan, again, is a type of the church. And we can't forget the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, then you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Of course, she said, well, what? What in the world are you talking about? And then Jesus goes on to say, whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. The water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life, verses 13 and 14. So this idea of water in Canaan, of it just flowing in abundance, early rains, latter rains, and all of that, it's fulfilled in the type of Jesus Christ. And you, in the Lord's church, you have the water of eternal life that flows in your heart and gives you what they were looking to, the physical crops and the abundance and the oil and the wine and all of those things, that is evident in the believer's life.
Yeah, kind of your point. In Ezekiel 34:26, it talks about, it's a prophecy about the church. It says, I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and they shall be showers of blessing. The church is represented here by Canaan. Anybody else on this question before we move on? Question number 4. What does the phrase like the days of the heavens above the earth mean? Dennis, would you like to answer this question?
The New King James renders it upon the earth instead of above the earth. I believe it's a little bit different, but I don't think they're in opposition to one another. I believe, from what I've read, in other words, the phrase meant to an expression of time is very long. I don't believe it's meant to be taken long as it's to the end of time, but probably as long as the nation of Israel existed as God's chosen people. That's kind of what I came up with. And then Christians are now God's chosen people. Since the beginning of the church, Galatians 3:28 talks about we're all one in Christ, so there really is no nation of Israel per se at this time.
Right. Good point. Thank you. Who else would like to address this? Matt?
I'd just like to read the way that the ESV renders verse 21. That's that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them as long as the heavens are above the earth.
That sounds like a conditional promise of the time of the earth. There's a lot of debate on this, I think. Bart?
Yeah, I'd like, obviously both interpretations are discussed. I like the alternative that Dennis mentioned, which is days of heaven upon the earth. I don't think this is speaking about how long Israel's going to have the land, how long the promised land will be in their physical possession. It's talking about how you bring heaven to earth and you obey God. That is heaven on earth. When we talked about it in our study, when you submit yourself to the Lord, when you think about other people, when you make other people the priority and not be a selfish individual fighting with everyone, that's heaven. We can make heaven in our families. We can make heaven in our congregation if we obey the commandments of God. And, the Hebrew is Yaman of Shomayan, the days of heaven upon Haaretz, which is earth. So the days of heaven on earth. And there's actually biblical support for this idea. At the very end of the scripture, Revelation 21:2 says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The idea is the church is heaven. The church is that city. That is one interpretation of Revelation 21. So the church, as we know from the temple too, right? We've talked about the holy place and the most holy place representing the close proximity of heaven to the church. And so I like the interpretation, and then it takes you out of did God violate his promise since, there was a period of time when Israel didn't have a promised land and all that. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think it means that in the church, we gain access to God and to heaven.
So, position I hadn't considered, but it's very good. Taylor?
Another verse that uses part of this phrase, for what it's worth, is Psalm 89, verses 28-29, which references the throne of David. It says, my mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now, the earth isn't mentioned, and maybe there's some significance to that. But it seems to be that idea of a covenant relationship, in this case with David, as the days of heaven. And then one other thing on this section, that several of these verses are almost identical to what we read in Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 to 9. So there's some repetition already in the book, particularly this idea of laying the words upon your heart and soul, binding them on your hand. The mezuzah, the idea of the frontlets on the eyes, the things we talked about in Deuteronomy 6, those are repeated again, perhaps for emphasis.
And that verse that you mentioned in Psalm 89:29, that's an eternal version here, there. But I think one of the important things to consider in this context is what you see in verses, if it is a literal thing, what you see in verses 18 and 19, what you just mentioned, it's conditional there. They had to do those things for the blessing, but then you would still be a blessing if it is a literal thing, it's still a blessing that is bound by time, because it would be the heavens above the earth. And in 2 Peter 3:7, we see that the heavens, the earth, are reserved for fire. A lot of interesting stuff in this question, I think. Let's move on to question number 5. I hope that, Matt, you have a better answer than I do. Question number 5. What is the ancient significance of setting one's foot on the land? Matt, would you like to answer this?
I, like you, am glad that Shahe doesn't grade our answers, because I wasn't exactly sure where to take this one. I thought of, at first I just thought of just the general idea of that which is under your foot is something that you have dominance over, but that wasn't a very good answer, it was very vague. And I thought of the passage in Hebrews that he quotes about, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies my footstool, or your enemies your footstool. And this idea of that which you rest your feet on is something that you have control or dominance over. But I didn't know how ancient he wanted this example to be. I couldn't really think of any too terribly ancient examples. What I kept thinking of was European expansion and exploration. When you think of people like Columbus and the Spanish conquistadors coming into the New World and into the Americas, they step off the ship and they step onto the beach. You see it in cinematic reproductions, and they claim the land for Spain or whatever country they're there for, and that's pretty much where I went with that. When you step out onto this new ground, you're claiming it as your own. It's something that you control. I hope someone has a better answer than that, though.
Kind of like the moon landing. Lance?
Yeah, I mean, I agree with Matt. I found a few interesting things online just searching around, I think reaching for answers. But I found one article. It said, in ancient times, setting one's foot on the land and walking around the borders of a particular area of a land were ways of asserting ownership or control over the land. The feet were also symbols of the defeat of enemies. A few examples I found were here in Deuteronomy 11. Also, I found terms like Gilgal, which I guess these Gilgals were areas of land which sometimes were shaped in an oval or sometimes were shaped into a foot. It actually looked like a foot. And also in Joshua 6, when the Israelites marched around the city 7 times, and then Joshua 10, 16 through 27, where Joshua ordered the commanders of the army to put their feet on the necks of the 5 defeated kings as a sign of victory over them. The kings were then executed, and the Israelites took control of the territories.
Bart.
Yeah, I totally agree, and I think Jesus references this idea in Luke 10, verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject in your name, to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So I think that's it's Jesus has given us dominion over Satan. Essentially, when we're in Christ, there is nothing that can harm us. Nothing can take us away from the love of God, as the book of Romans says. Nothing can snatch us away from God. And that wasn't true outside of Christ, outside of the promised land. In Canaan, they walked into Canaan and they possessed the land, through the crusade that they were taking it back, or taking it from those who possessed it, the Canaanites. And the church has been given to us by the Lord, and I think as long as we're in the church, then Satan has no authority over us, and he can't destroy us.
It seems like the consensus to me is that it's asserting authority, and by the context, that seems to be correct, because God gave him the power to conquer within the borders. Taylor, did you have something?
I think that's the main aspect here, the conquering aspect. This was a very different world back in this time period. There was no coexistence and multiculturalism. If there were 2 cultures, one was going to be killed and one would survive. And so when Israel stepped foot on that land, they were going to be driven out, or the Canaanites would be driven out, exterminated. And so there was a conquering aspect. And it seems like, as has been mentioned already, that's what's typically reiterated in Scripture within that symbolism. I mean, the ultimate example is Jesus in Genesis, the idea of stepping on the foot, or the Jesus' foot stepping on the head, rather, of Satan, you know, crushing the snake, that being the ultimate conquest, conquering of sin. So I think that's what's in view for Israel here, that when they're stepping onto this land, it's not just that they're claiming it, but that carried with it the idea that they're going to drive out and destroy anyone else because they're going to be the ones that inherit or receive this inheritance from the Lord.
Thank you. Grant?
I also thought about the opposite of when they don't step onto something, like when they came here 38 years ago and they didn't take that step across. It was kind of their fear that kind of held them back. This is, of course, the contrast here of them stepping forward onto the land. Also kind of the idea of when you come up, when you're walking around somewhere and you see a no trespassing sign, you're not supposed to step across that land, it's somebody else's land. But then, of course, as we said several times, taking the ownership of stepping on that land is making it theirs. Before, there was no trespassing sign, and their fear stopped them from doing that. And here, they continue on.
Thank you. That's a good contrast, this chapter contrast. We need to move on to the last question. This is question number 6, and I will read it the way I think it is meant to be read. When did the events referenced in this paragraph transpire? What is the curse of laying out in physical demonstration the blessings and the curses? This covers verses 26 and 32. Grant, would you like to answer this question?
Yes, sure. I kind of dreaded this question. I was hoping I wouldn't get it for a while, but I kind of understood it after a while. But the first part there is a little bit easier to handle. When did the events of the reference in the paragraph transpire? In Joshua chapter 8, when they take over the land, in verse 33, they have the two parts of Israel on the two hills, Ebal and Gerizim, and they talk about the blessings and the curses that would fall upon Israel for the obedience or for their disobedience. And then what is the purpose of laying out the physical demonstration? It shows that there's a separation of these two things. You can't both obey God and disobey Him. You have to either follow Him completely or you're going to be disobeying Him. And so there's this physical separation that kind of shows either you're with God or you're not with God. There's a valley in between. You can't exist somewhere in between those two.
Who else would like to address this? I found this to be a pretty interesting question myself. Who else would like to address this question about the events that transpire and the curse of the laying out and the physical demonstration that was there? I found this kind of interesting because I've read past this several times and have never noticed the connection with later chapters or later chapters in Deuteronomy, later chapters in the book of Joshua. So, you know, we see this in Deuteronomy 27. So, you know, it talks about that there, and the curses are listed. It says, and the Levites shall speak with a loud voice, and all the men of Israel, curses the one who makes a carved or molded image, and it just goes through a whole list of curses when they're standing here. And then in Joshua 8, 30 and 35, it talks about when this actually took place. So where we're at now, if I understand this right, we should be right about in here. So here's Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. This didn't take place until after the Battle of Jericho, the Battle of Ai. So they made their way all the way into the Promised Land before any of this occurs. And I saw some commentators, and I don't know if this is correct. Now this would be, if we were on the correct slide, if we were standing on the east side looking west here. But one commentator I read thought it was if you were standing on the west side looking east, then that would put Mount Gerizim on the right and Mount Ebal on the left, and you have, you know, cursing or blessing and then cursing on the left, like when they pass down through sons. Of course, you know, when Israel crisscrossed his hands, that could be another. It could be looking the other way. And another thing that's kind of interesting is here in this area is Shechem, and it's kind of a natural amphitheater. So when they were all up there doing, you know, half of Israel is blessing and half of Israel is cursing, those people in the center ought to have been able to hear this pretty well. Who else would like to talk about this? Taylor?
Just a little more info on this, what I was able to read. It seems like each of these mountains, and maybe use that word a little bit loosely, was about 2,500 feet high as went out close together. So there was that aspect of it easy to get to. This was a central location in Israel as well from your map. So that was important because then all the people could come and disperse from this area relatively easily. It wasn't all the way down to the north or out to the north and down to the south. Gerizim was the mountain of the south. And then I didn't realize this region, this area around these mountains and Shechem have been very central to a lot of the events that we've covered so far in the Old Testament. The terebinths of Morah are mentioned in verse 30. Obviously, that was very important to Abram. In fact, that's where I think where God promised the land of Canaan to Abram, would be Abraham later, in Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7. Jacob, in Genesis 35, buries idols here when he and his family are leaving from Laban. So I'm sure other events, obviously Shechem itself had a bloody history. So there's a lot of Old Testament events that transpire in this location. And so it's interesting that this is where God chooses to make this declaration of blessings and curses, because throughout the Old Testament thus far, we've seen blessings and curses that have transpired at this place.
I'm glad you mentioned that one about Shechem being a place. I didn't fully research that, but that's a kind of a neat connection that here, this promised land, this blessing could be a blessing or a curse depending on how Israel reacted through the time. Mark?
Yeah, I hadn't really thought about it until Taylor said it, but this is the location, I believe, in Genesis 34 when Dinah was raped by the Shechemite, and he, quote, loved her and wanted to marry her, and they came to Jacob and his sons and said, let us join together with you, and we'll sell and buy and so on, and Simeon and Levi, by subterfuge, had them circumcised, all the men of Shechem circumcised, and then on the third day entered into the city and killed all the men. So it definitely was, it brought back memories for the Levites, even if it was not actually their actual memories, but it was their ancestral memories of what the Simeonites and the Levites had done in that city.
Yeah. Again, that kind of brings forth the idea that what people do have consequences, blessing and cursing.